1 Samuel chapter 2. The title of the message tonight is Honor God Above All. Honor God Above All. Now let's look together beginning at verse 27 and we'll conclude the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off your arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall be an old man in thy house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this will be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die. And I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's office, that I may eat a piece of bread. Well, last Wednesday, I fell short of completing this chapter, so in order to bring clarity into our text, let's remind ourselves of the context that this confrontation is taking place here between this notified man of God and Eli. We remind ourselves this evening that Eli is the high priest, and as the high priest, he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These two boys were involved in the priestly service of the house of God. But these two sons of Eli were not godly men by any stretch of the imagination. Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt men, whom the Bible says clearly did not know the Lord. That is, they rejected the ways of God, and they used the priestly ministry as an avenue to indulge their wicked and ungodly desires. We looked at this last Wednesday as we saw worshipers coming to Shiloh to participate in the rituals of sacrifice and to give their offerings to the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas, who were responsible for administering these sacrifices and offerings, they would exploit the people. And they would do so by stealing from them and God at the same time. And it was something that the Bible said that they did publicly by force. That is, there was no secrecy about their exploitation, their theft and robbery. It was a very public thing that the worshipers knew. If Hophni and Phinehas were administering their particular offerings, then the offering would be abused. Of course, it did not stop with the financial greed. We quickly learned that not only were they exploiting the worshipers financially, but they were also sexually preying on women in the house of God. Now, a major component of this huge travesty going on in God's house is not only the actions by Hophni and Phinehas, but also how their father, the high priest, Eli, handled his two sons. For one, he didn't supervise his son's priestly service, which is a major problem in Eli's leadership. I mean, Eli didn't have a clue about what's going on. He heard about his son's sin from the people, which is a great problem. He should have been aware by supervising them and inspecting them to make sure that everything was being handled in the house of God correctly. But he did not do that. And because of his lack of both parental as well as his religious leadership and supervision, this is how Hophni and Phinehas were able to do what they did. In fact, we read about it in verse 22. Look at it real quickly. The Bible says Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons had done unto Israel, how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto his boys, "Why do ye these things? For I hear about your evil dealings by the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear that you make the Lord's people to transgress." Again, we're reminded Eli had no idea what was going on himself because he was lacking leadership in supervising them. And then there's how Eli dealt with it, which is a major problem both in his leadership as well as his parenting, because Eli simply chose to do nothing about it. He rebuked them verbally, but he took no action to discipline them. For at the very least, Eli should have removed his sons from the priestly office and replaced them with other qualified and godly priests. But he didn't do it. It was a slap on the wrist. It was a sweeping under the rug. It was a cover-up. In fact, when we look at how Eli dealt with his sons, and then we move the camera, if you will, over to Elkanah and Hannah and their little boy Samuel, it's actually quite a contrast of how these two families have parented their children. And of course, that part of the story is woven behind the scenes throughout this text. We see the dark clouds of Eli and his sons, and then we get these small rays of light piercing through the darkness, showing us that God is indeed working behind the scenes to prepare Samuel for this divinely appointed task. I mean, it's how the passage began. Look at it in verse 11, chapter 2. "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child ministered unto the Lord before Eli the priest." And then, of course, we find out in verses 12 all the way down through verse 17 that Eli's boys are stealing from the people. They're making a mockery out of the worship. They're exploiting the offerings of God. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of that, we have verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child. Again in verse 21, "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." And then the sexual abuse was exposed, and Eli's sons and how that they were abusing the women who would come, perhaps some of the women who worked there, perhaps some of the women who came to worship. We do not know the details of all of this other than the fact that Eli's boys were preying on the women. So here's this dark cloud, and then we come to verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." So while the dark cloud of Eli's boys are weighing heavy over this great task that Eli and his family has, we also see God weaving in between the story, preparing Samuel to come and do what Eli and his boys had failed in. So it is in this context that we come to verse 27. Eli's sons are obviously corrupt, and so Eli's rebukes become obviously ineffective. And God chooses to do something about it. Would you write down number one there? You know, God brings a complaint against Eli. God brings a complaint against Eli. Verse 27 says, "And there came a man of God to Eli." Now, we don't know who this man is. He's unknown to us. All that we know is this, is what is stated here in verse 27. He's a man of God. And he shows up at Shiloh, where the house of the Lord is, and proceeds to ask Eli a few questions that come directly from the Lord. These questions are rhetorical in nature, with each answer being yes. In fact, let's go through them together. Here's the first question in verse 27. "Thus saith the Lord," this is God speaking to Eli, "did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" The answer to that is yes. "And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel?" He's speaking particularly here of Aaron and Aaron's family who would carry on the Levite priestly service. "Did I not choose Aaron, your family, out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me?" And the answer is yes. "And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Again, the answer is yes. Each of these questions is a reminder of the history of Israel, particularly the history of the priestly office. How that it began back in Egypt with Aaron and his family, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron and his lineage were set aside to the priestly ministry of administering the people's sacrifices to God. Aaron and his family would be responsible in bringing these offerings and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. In fact, this priestly ministry is a ministry of intercession. It was the most important role in all of Israel. And this is the question that God is relaying to Eli, for Eli was in that family line. "Have I not chosen you, Eli, your family, the family of Aaron, the Levites? Have I not chosen you and your family to carry out this important ministry?" And again, it's rhetorical because the answer is yes, 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 you have. We come to verse 27. "Then why, Eli, why have you not kept my house a sacred place of worship? And why do you honor your sons above me?" Ask the question. "Have I not chosen you? Do you not have the most important work in all of Israel? Then why? Why are you rejecting my sacrifices? Why are you honoring your sons above me?" This is God's complaint against Eli. For by allowing his sons to violate the priesthood while keeping them in their positions, Eli had regarded their honor above the Lord's honor. He had covered up their sin. And by covering up their sin, he honored them above the Lord. This is why, on a very personal level, with the Lord's help, I will always distance myself from affiliating with churches and ministries who cover up sexual abuse while retaining men who are unfit for ministry in pastoral office or in any other church office for that matter. And sadly, this happens in churches. Scandals of sexual abuse and a wide range of varying immoral behaviors are far too often swept under the rug or passed on freely to other churches without revealing the truth of someone's character or worse, their criminality. For instance, we, that is Laurel, is an independent church. That is, we are unaffiliated with a denomination. Now, we by our very name are Baptistic in our distinctives, but for lack of a better term, we are non-denominational in our affiliation. By the way, doesn't mean we will always be like this. If in God's providence He leads us to unite with a denomination because that particular partnership would help us to further the gospel, then I'm happy to do so. But this is who we are today. We are unaffiliated. We are a non-denominational, independent in our autonomy, Baptistic church. And my point is this, that I want you to know that your pastor increasingly finds himself distancing from churches that even identify themselves in the same manner as we do. Simply because it has been discovered that sexual abuse has been ignored in their churches, or at the very least, improperly dealt with. And I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want my name among a group of churches that is predominantly known for their sexual abuse cover-up. The criminality that instead of turning these things over to the law, they just, hey, you're going to have to leave this ministry and go to another. And so they call their pastor friend on the other side of the country and say, hey, can you give this guy a job? No, what this guy needs is to be locked up in jail. And this is difficult because we don't belong to a denomination, yet there are so many people who view churches like ours in this affiliated circle as a denomination. And when you begin to look at these things, you find out that the number one thing independent Baptist churches are known for is cover up. And I will have no part of it. I want our church to be influenced by gospel preaching men, gospel pastors, godly pastors who lead their ministries with spiritual integrity. I don't care what kind of Baptist they are. It makes no difference to me whether they're Presbyterian or non-denominational. If we believe the same truths centered around the pure gospel and we lead our churches together in holiness and integrity, then that's the pastor and ministry I want to surround myself with. And I want you to be influenced by. I bring this to the surface because if it happened 4,000 years ago, we need not be shocked that it often happens today. And sadly, these have been friends that I've had to cut myself off with. Colleges that I would never in a million years recommend your kids to even consider, even though they have Christian and Baptist on their name. Because I know of the sexual immorality and abuse that goes on and nobody does anything about it. That is not Laurel Baptist Church. God had a complaint against Eli for sexual sins and his cover-up of them. And God will bring a complaint against any church who acts out in the same way. And by the way, it's not just Baptist churches, it's Catholic churches, it's whatever, fill in the blank. These things exist, unfortunately, as major scandals in the umbrella of the church. Eli failed to deal with his sons properly. He gave more respect to how their sin impacted their name than how it impacted God's name. And that's often the puzzling question, isn't it? Why would not we do this the right and legal way? Why would we not bring this kind of sin before the church? Why sweep it under the rug? Why pretend it's not there? Because I believe this is at the core of the issue, that far too many times we care about how it affects us rather than how it affects God. And that's why God sent his complaint. For their reputation was honored above God's holiness. So we see this man, he comes and he asks this myriad of questions, and then he says, then why, if all of these things be true, then why do you treat my house with such disrepute? God brings a complaint against Eli. Number two, God brings judgment to Eli's house. God brings judgment to Eli's house. He says in verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. What he's saying here is that God had promised that Aaron's descendants would have the privilege of serving as priest in the house of God. But there was a clear obligation, and the obligation is seen in the rest of the verse. Look at it again in verse 30, and I paraphrase. God says this, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's the principle. He said, I'm allowing Aaron's family, his offspring, to be the priestly service. But that comes with a catch, that as long as you honor me, I will honor you. But when you dishonor me, I will lightly esteem you. I will bring reproach and judgment to you. By the way, this is a fixed principle. It's not just one that he gave the Levites and those of the priestly service. It's one that God gives to all of us today. He promises to honor those who treasure his glory above all else. But the day will come when those who honor themselves or other causes above his honor will be brought into judgment. This was indeed coming for Eli's house. Not only would the day come when they would be cut off from the priesthood and have to survive by the charitable acts of others, as pointed out in verse 36. But he also says here that Eli's descendants would die. And this is where the judgment comes in. Because God says, all of your descendants are going to die, Eli, except for one. And the only reason why he's going to be left alive is so that he can grieve with his eyes the judgment. As God abandons Eli's line and transitions the priestly line over to another. For those of you who like to study the background of this, I'll just give you a little something to whet your appetite, and then you can go back and look at these further. Aaron's fourth son is Ithamar. Ithamar. That is the line of the priestly service at this point in history where Eli comes from. But we're going to find out through this series of events that God is going to transition it from Aaron's fourth son, Ithamar, to Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And now Eleazar's line is going to be the line that is responsible for the priestly service. This is a part of the judgment that God is speaking of here. Of course, it gets real personal because he tells us clearly in these verses that the sign of this judgment would fall first to Eli's two sons. The man of God spoke to Eli and he said, here's all that's going to happen. Your whole family is going to be cut off. Everyone's going to die except one. The only reason he's going to be left alive is so that he can grieve with his eyes all that's transpiring. Then the rest of your family, they're going to have to beg for the bread that they even get. And here's how you know it's going to begin. On the day that your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die, then you'll know. Judgment has come. In fact, it doesn't get any more clear than verse 34. Look at it. And this will be a sign unto thee that thou shalt come, or that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they will die, both of them. And they did. In fact, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get there, but let me just go ahead and read the verse so you'll know that it happened. Look at chapter 4. Most of you might even have it right there in front of you already. Chapter 4 and verse 11. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. Can I just remind us tonight that we cannot live any way we please and expect the Lord to honor us? Yes, the Bible is very clear that God's blessings rain on the just and the unjust. But the day is coming when the unjust will get more than they bargained for. Why? Because nothing is more important than our personal holiness before God. And those who honor God, God will honor. But those who dishonor God will always be left to judgment. It's a challenge to us that we commit our lives to the honor of God. That we commit our family to the honor of God. That we commit our church to the honor of God. That we commit our work, our career to the honor of God. That to honor God above all would be our heart's deepest desire. William Blakey said, "The men that have honored God, the men that have made their own interest of no account, but have set themselves resolutely to obey God's will and do God's work, and have labored in private life and in public service to carry out the great rules of God's kingdom, which is justice, mercy, and the love of God and the love of man." He says, "These are the men that God has honored, and these are the men whose work still abides. These are the men whose names shine with undying honor, and from whose example and achievements young hearts in every generation draw their inspiration and encouragement." I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of man, where by my words and actions, by my walk in God's kingdom, will bring so much honor to God that God can use it with each following age. God brings a complaint against Eli. God brings judgment to Eli's house. Write down number three. God brings hope to sad and difficult places. God brings hope to sad and difficult places. Just as God was preparing to tear down, we're reminded again that He was also preparing to raise up. Specifically, the raising up of a godly leader for His people. And it's so encouraging to see that in the midst of a scandal to the worst degree taking place in God's house and the failed leadership among His people, it's so encouraging to see that even in that, God is turning a sad situation into a scene of hope and grace. Look at it there in verse 35. Just as He says, "Hophni and Phinehas will die after the passing of this judgment," He said, "and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever." Three things here in verse 35 that he makes clear. That this priest that he will raise up will be a faithful priest. Not only will he be a faithful priest, but he says this will be a priest who will obey the heart and mind of God. And the most striking, perhaps, to me, is how that this will be a priest who is blessed in his ministry. "He shall walk before mine anointed," God says, "forever." What does that mean? Of course, the beginning of this will take shape in Samuel. I mean, look at chapter 3 and verse 1, right? As we see all of this unfolding, the very next chapter begins like this: "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." So it's going to start with Samuel. It's going to begin to take shape in him. But it not only refers to him, it also refers to Zadok. Zadok Zadok, a faithful priest who would serve in the days of King Solomon. But what we need to catch a glimpse of tonight is that the perfect realization of this promise will only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It will not be fulfilled in Samuel, because we're going to discover before too long that Samuel began to make some of the same mistakes that Eli did. So there will never be an earthly priest who can fulfill verse 35 divinely and perfectly. There is only one, and his name is Jesus. He is God's perfect and great high priest. Jesus. He is the faithful priest. He is the one who will perfectly obey the heart and mind of God. And he is the one who will stand before God's people forever. He's the only one who can truly carry out the eternal work of this great office. Hebrews 2:17 says that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 4:15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then hold fast our profession. Of course, one of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, where it says, but he, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God through Jesus, since he lives to make intercession for them. For he is this high priest who is fit for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. He is, as Paul said, the preeminent one. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. No, because he died once for all sin when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, men like Eli, men like Hophni, men like Aaron, men like Samuel, men like Zadok. The law brings out high priests who have weaknesses, but the word of God's oath, which came after the law, it appoints the Son of God who has been perfected forever. Friend, while we look here in the passages of this story and we are perplexed at the deeds by which God's highest earthly office had carried out, it reminds us that the best of men are men at best. And we cannot anchor our faith and our hope and our being into earthly vessels. We anchor our hope and being into the great high priest, the perfect Son of God, the one who will never fail, the one who will never disappoint. I want you to remember this in closing. Honoring God above all is man's chief purpose. That's what he says. Honor him, and he will honor you. Dishonor him, and he will bring judgment to you. And although we may not can personally put ourselves in the passage of this unfolding story, we can certainly walk away with a great lesson. That in my life, that in our church, that in our family, may we honor God above all. May that be our prayer tonight. To honor God above all. Let's stand together for prayer, would you please?